Our New Testament lesson this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. You'll find this on page 844 in the Blue Pew Bible. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. Let me invite you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading you might see Christ. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us the words of life. You have revealed yourself to us. And so now we ask that you would make that revelation clear. Father, that we would understand and see you clearly. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. When I worked on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and particularly my last year when I worked at the headquarters in Orlando, there were a number of the older staff who had either been students or who had been staff members during Expo 72. Expo 72 was this enormous evangelistic conference held in Dallas. At the time, in the early 70s, all the big names of evangelicalism came to it. And when the older staff that I worked with spoke about this event, it was always spoken about in such reverential tones. Like, this was one of the highlights of the past of Campus Crusade. I never quite understood it until this week. Because this week, as I was studying about this passage, I discovered this. Johnny Cash sang at Expo 72. If they had told me Johnny Cash had sang there, I would have had much more reverential ideas about what had happened. Johnny Cash sings at Expo 72, and he sings, he introduces by talking about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus did many miracles. The words he spoke were miraculous. Jesus himself was the greatest miracle of all. And he begins to sing, and he starts to sing about this little story in the book of Mark, about Jesus going to Bethsaida and how the crowds had pressed in upon him and they all just wanted to just touch the hem of his garment. If they could touch the hem of his garment. Cash is known, well known, for his substance abuse, his alcoholism, his drug abuse. Even after he was a Christian, how he continued to be drugged down by these demons. And in 72, as Cash is singing about the blind man in Bethsaida who longs to see, as you listen to Cash sing, you realize he's singing about himself. He's singing about himself. More than any blind man, Johnny Cash wants to see clearly. He wants to see Jesus clearly. Scholars wrestle with this passage in Mark. Where do we place it? How do we understand its context? Does it belong with the previous passages? Does it belong with the passages that are to come? Or is it both? I think this passage fits in many ways as a bridge. It joins what goes before it and what comes after it, and it leads us to really what is the major conclusion of the first section of the Gospel of Mark. I think it reaches back to the previous sections because it begins to focus on this topic of blindness. Blindness was mentioned in chapter 8, verse 18. Blindness is used throughout the scriptures as a metaphor. It's used as a metaphor for a spiritual blindness, for man's spiritual fallen state. More than just physical blindness, Jesus is dealing with a spiritual darkness. What also reaches forward into the section, it reaches further back into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, Jesus heals a deaf and a mute man. And in that passage, as he heals the deaf and mute man, Mark connects that healing with Isaiah 35 and how Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. In Isaiah 35, it opens up with the idea that the Messiah will heal the eyes of the blind. The telling of this miracle, in connection with the ones in chapter 7, Mark is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophetic promise. Mark is making a bold confession about who Jesus is. Now, this passage also reaches forward. It reaches forward beyond simply a man who is physically blind, but he's talking about something else. He's talking about the disciples. This blindness in this man is going to be progressively and increasingly healed, such that he has an increasing clarity about who Jesus is. And Mark is going to point this forward to talk about how the disciples, over the next several chapters, are going to have an increasing clarity of who Jesus is, as they begin to make bold confessions about Jesus. So with this section, there's a change in Mark's gospel. The rest of this gospel is going to show the progressive healing of the disciples' vision, their spiritual blindness as they move on the way to Jerusalem. Now, as we've placed this passage in the sweep of Mark's gospel, we need to not forget what actually happens in this. Right? The symbolic nature of this man being healed from blindness does not remove the literal. There is a real person who is healed of a real blindness because he encounters Jesus. So what happens? Jesus and the disciples cross back again over the lake, across the Sea of Galilee. Now this time they head mostly north. They're going to find themselves in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. They will be right on the east side of where the Jordan River empties into the north part of the Sea of Galilee. So far, in the Gospel of Mark, there has been no recorded instance of the healing of a blind person. Now, this doesn't mean that he hasn't done that. Remember, Mark's gospel is the shortest. Mark has chosen, he's not going to share everything exhaustively that Jesus has done. So we need to know that when Mark chooses to include certain miracles in certain places, there's a reason for the time and the place of what he is doing. He does it for a purpose. Now, this area is not far from Capernaum. It's not a Jewish area, it's on the Gentile side, but it's not far, and so it's reasonable to assume that his reputation has preceded him. And so when Jesus arrives, there's already a group of people that have gathered. There's a group of people who want to see what Jesus is going to do. They've heard about his teaching, they've heard about his miracles, they've heard about all the different things that Jesus has done, and they want to see it for themselves. And they do it by bringing this man to Jesus. They bring him a blind man, and they beg Jesus, just touch him. Some commentators note that particularly in the Gentile areas, there was this thought that the touch of Jesus was magical. Their superstition was like the woman who had the issue of blood. And she thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, then I would be healed. Now, Jesus honored her faith, even though that faith was ill-informed. It was still faith. And Jesus then corrects that faith. But it is that faith that Jesus responds to. It's not because of a magic touch. Jesus takes this blind man by the hand. He leads him out of the village. He is going to heal the blind. But there's something different in this miracle. There's something different in how this miracle happens. Every other miracle that we've seen has happened instantaneously. Right? A man's hearing and speech is restored instantly. A man with a withered hand, his hand is restored instantly. The daughter of Jairus, the official, his daughter is dead, and she is brought back to life instantly. The leper, he is cleaned of his uncleanness instantly. But here, there's something different. Now, Jesus, like with the deaf and the mute man, he uses his spittle in the healing. He spits, he lays his hands on his eyes, and Jesus asks the blind man, "Do you see anything?" The man looks up, and he says something a little odd. The ESV says, I see men, but they look like trees walking. But I think the King James is just kind of, it has that great resonance. I see men as trees walking. I see men as trees walking. This man's eyesight has been healed, but really only partially. He only sees in part. He can see the shapes of men, but they appear to him to be as indistinguishable as a tree, but that tree happens to be walking. He can see color and light and shapes where previously he had only seen darkness. But everything's blurry, everything's hazy. Even the grammatical structure of the sentence is blurry and hazy. The participle walking shouldn't modify trees, it should be modifying men. Everything about this is blurry and hazy. He's better, but he's not completely healed. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that isn't instantaneous. Now the question is why? Is Jesus just off his game today? Did he show up for the game like a certain team in Tennessee and just didn't perform? Right? Sometimes we just wake up and you just don't have it, right? Was Jesus missing his mojo this day and it took him two goes to get to it? Was this a particularly difficult form of blindness and Jesus underestimated it? Or is Mark showing us how Jesus is talking about something bigger? There's something bigger that Jesus is doing than just healing this man. Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes again, and when the man opens his eyes the second time, his sight is restored. Now he sees everything clearly. His vision is 20/20. What's happening here? Mark uses eight different terms about seeing in this passage. Right? This idea of seeing is central to what he's trying to explain. This healing of blindness and restoration of sight is key, but we have to remember that blindness is often a metaphor for a spiritual fallen state. Mark is talking about spiritual blindness far more than he's talking about physical blindness. And the healing of this is progressive. It, unlike any other miracle of Jesus, happens in stages. Remember back to when Jesus and the disciples were on the boat. And Jesus says, having eyes, do you not see? Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of that chapter. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, even as I have been fully known. This miracle is an eye-opening experience for the blind man, but it is an even greater eye-opening experience for the disciples. After all they had seen and experienced with Jesus, it had only been dimly. It was like the disciples, after everything they had seen, they see Jesus, but he appears to be like a tree walking. But just as the blind man experienced an increasing clarity in his vision, the disciples are going to experience an increasing clarity in their vision of Jesus. Now, there's an immediate change in scenery. They continue to travel 25 miles north up to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Jesus asked them a question. Now, that short phrase, on the way, that phrase is going to be used 9 times in chapters 8 through 12. Right? Mark is cluing us in to something about this journey, because once they reach Caesarea Philippi, they're going to travel south. And the rest of this gospel is going to be the southward journey down to Jerusalem. They're going to be on their way for the next several chapters until they reach Jerusalem. Mark opens his gospel, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, with John the Baptist echoing Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. These next chapters fulfill that prophecy as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. But just like with the blindness, there's something more to them being on the way than just the path they're going to walk. There's something bigger there. The way is a path of faith. The way is a path of humiliation. The way is a path of suffering. The way is a path of death. The disciples are going to follow Jesus on the way. So much so that the church in Acts chapter 9 and 19 and 24, the early church is actually called the way. The believers are people who are followers of the way. Faith. Our faith is actively following Jesus on the way. There are highs and there are lows along the way. There are triumphs and there are failures. There are joys and there are heartbreaks along the way. Jesus, as he goes along the way, he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows that at the end of this journey, a cross awaits him. He sees it clearly. The disciples on the way don't yet see it so clearly. But it's there. Jesus knows, but the disciples must grow in their understanding. They need an increasing clarity in who Jesus is and what he has come to do. This is the same for us as we travel on this way. We need an increasing clarity in our lives on who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So, on the way, Jesus asks a question of his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? This question assumes that there was some sort of popular opinion about Jesus, right? As the people have gathered from all around, everywhere they go, these crowds show up. They've heard what he has done. They've seen the miracle he's performed. They come and they want to see for themselves. How do they explain what has happened? The healings, people being freed from demon possession, the miracles, the signs, all of this. This all must have been fairly unusual for people. That's why they've gathered out. They want to see it. How do they answer this? Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answer what was probably the popular consensus. They say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Or others say that you are Elijah. Or that you're one of the prophets. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because it is. Because this is exactly how Herod had answered. Right? This was the popular consensus of who people said that Jesus was. Each of these answers falls into the category of a prophet. It seems that if people understood anything about Jesus, they understood this. They believed he was a prophet, and probably not just a prophet, but one of the prophets. Now, at this time, it was largely viewed that prophecy had ended with Malachi. We read the final chapter of the Old Testament earlier, and it was largely viewed that when Malachi finished, that there was 400 years. It had been 400 years since the prophets had spoken. So the reappearance of one of the prophets of old would be a natural way of explaining this. These signs have come up, and this is one of the prophets of old who's come back. Now, Elijah is a particularly interesting choice. Elijah was not the most accomplished of all the prophets. We don't have a book of Elijah. Other Old Testament figures did more, or might have been seen as more significant. But Elisha represented something bigger. Because as Malachi closed out his prophecy, as the Old Testament ends, he ends with this promise that Elisha will return, and his return will be the fulfillment of the promise of the coming day of the Lord. He would be the forerunner for that. Now, to rank Jesus among the heroes of the Bible was indicative of the preeminent standing he had in the popular mind. To consider him not just a prophet, but one of the prophets, was a great compliment to what Jesus was doing. But even these great comparisons are insufficient. These comparisons do not see Jesus clearly enough. But Jesus is not concerned as much about what the people think. Jesus is really, he's setting up for the second question. First, he asked what others thought about him, and the disciples could answer this with a sense of detachment. Right? They didn't have to own those answers. They could say, well, some people say this, and other people say this. It's easier to state opinions that others hold. But Jesus then turns the dial up. Right? He intensifies the question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now their answer moves from a statement of popular opinion to a statement of personal confession. Who do you say that I am? Faith requires a personal confession. Faith is not a statement of what is believed by some about Jesus, but faith requires a statement of what I believe about Jesus. It is important to know what others say. It's important to know how others judge him. But faith asks the question, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter answers the question. Peter functions as something of a spokesman for the group. The question is addressed to you, plural. Who do you, plural, say that I am? And then in verses 30 and 31, Jesus refers back to the group as a whole. He's taking Peter's answer as a representative for the whole group. Peter answers and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. In the Gospel of Mark so far, only God and demons have made this kind of designation. Only God and demons have made this type of recognition. No human has yet made this type of declaration. In fact, the title Christ has not been mentioned in the Gospel of Mark since Mark chapter 1, verse 1. What is Peter saying here? What is Peter saying when he says, you are the Christ? Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's not the family name. He's not Mr. Christ. Christ is a title. It's like we would talk about Queen Elizabeth. Her first name's not Queen and last name Elizabeth. It's a title. Christ is a title. It means anointed. The Hebrew term for anointed is the word Mashiach. It's where we get the term Messiah. Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one. Now, there were three types of people in the Old Testament who were anointed. There were prophets, priests, and kings. Now, there is a lot that we could say about this, but we simply don't have time to fully unpack it. So we'll simply say this. Jesus being the Christ is the goal of redemptive history. As the prophet, Jesus declared fully God's word to the people, and Jesus will speak a final word of judgment upon sin. As the priest, Jesus is the greater high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies and lays down his life once and for all as a perfect sacrifice for sin. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. As the king, Jesus is the greater David, who will defeat, restrain, and conquer all of his and our enemies, who in fact will actually subdue us to himself. He is the Christ. This is a bold confession. It's the right confession. The question that Jesus asked is the most ultimate question any of us will ever be asked. It is the most ultimate question that any of us will ever have to answer. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer is the correct one, but the question is, does Peter see clearly? Does he really see everything that clearly? Is his blindness fully restored, or does he merely see Jesus as a tree walking? In the next passage, Peter and the disciples are going to demonstrate a characteristic denseness in their faith, right? They know the answer, and yet they're going to fumble the ball at the goal line. You'd think that after this declaration about Jesus being the Christ, that this title would become front and center in the next several chapters in the Gospel of Mark. But it isn't. This title isn't really used again until chapter 14, and at the end of that, when Jesus is going to be asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he will answer, "I am." Interestingly, the passage that comes immediately after that is Peter's denial of Christ. The disciples are going to continue to experience an increasing clarity in their vision of Jesus, but they are still on the way. And there are some ways to go. And then, just as we have some hope that this truth about Jesus is going to get out to the people, the hope of the long-awaited Messiah being proclaimed to all the people, there is this seemingly odd instruction from Jesus in verse 30. Jesus then strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Why that? Well, I think we can understand this when we start to look at how this had been received. We've already seen how it was received by the disciples. They sort of get it, but not really. Right? They see, but not quite clearly. It's kind of like trees walking. They get it, but do they really? How is it received by other people? Now, here it might be helpful to understand some obscure history about this particular area. Right. During the intertestamental period, this period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, this period around 400 BC to 1 AD, there was a common conception that was growing that the Messiah would be an eschatological king. And what we mean by that is that he would be the king. He would be the final king of all time. That he would come in, he would liberate Israel from its oppressors, that he would establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and tranquility and prosperity for all time. And this hope for an eschatological king grew, and when people thought of the Messiah, that's what they thought of. And this hope grew as the disappointment of the Hasmonean kings in Israel grew. This disappointment, or this hope grew as they saw Pompey seize Jerusalem in 63 BC. There was this great hope that was growing that a Messiah would come up, a messianic king would be raised up that would overthrow this government. This sentiment is caught in one of the apocryphal books, one of these books written in that intertestamental period, one that we don't hold as scripture, but is important to give us an understanding of what people in this intervening time thought. In the Psalms of Solomon, they wrote, "O Lord, raise up their king, the son of David, gird him with strength, that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations. With a rod of iron, he shall break them in pieces and gather his holy people." En route from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and the disciples would have passed by a village called Gamala. And Gamala was the home to a man named Judas the Galilean. In 66 AD, the sons of Judas the Galilean would attempt to take up arms and fulfill the prophecy of the Psalms of Solomon. By force, they were going to bring in this new king. Now, they would be utterly defeated by the Roman army, by Vespasian and Titus. Titus would eventually destroy the whole city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But that movement that these sons of Judas the Galilean started back with Judas the Galilean decades earlier, a movement that started really around the same time as a census was taken by Quirinius, the governor. This movement joined up with a group called the Zealots. This movement was known as the Sicarii, the dagger men, the assassins. And they wanted to physically overthrow the oppressive Roman government. It's likely that Judas the Galilean was in one of the villages as they were passing through to Caesarea Philippi. Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ would have meant something completely different to Judas the Galilean than it meant to Peter, or that it meant to Jesus. Jesus would identify partly with some of the ideas that Judas the Galilean had about the Messiah, but he was not there to lead a military revolution. Peter had the right confession, but he didn't have the right understanding. Judas the Galilean might have had the right confession, but he had even less of the right understanding. They might call him the Christ, but they might mean something entirely different altogether. So Jesus tells them, he says, "Be silent." Because it's not enough to just have the right answer without actually understanding what that answer means. I think this is perfectly clear in our culture today. Living in this country in a post-Christian time when everyone knows about the name of Christ, everyone knows about the church, everyone knows that Jesus is Christ, but they don't know what it means. This is a problem with the popular conception of Jesus. Generally, everybody is cool with Jesus. They think of him as some great teacher, a great leader, a moral example, that Jesus was a model for living. But he was not God. He was not a person to be worshipped. But can we read the Bible and come to that same conclusion? Can we read the Bible and come to the conclusion that Jesus was a good moral example, that he was a wise sage, that he was a great teacher like Buddha or Gandhi or Socrates? If you honestly read the Bible, the answer is clearly no. Primarily because Jesus continually equates himself with God. Jesus receives the worship of the disciples, and he does not rebuke them. Would a good moral teacher do that? C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus cannot be a good moral man and say the things that he said. He is either a lunatic on the level of a man who claims he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. There's also a problem with Jesus as a good moral example. His good example would only be important if he is Lord. Liberal Christianity, mainline denominations, the type of Christian that would claim that Jesus is the Christ without actually understanding it, they would say that Jesus is a good moral example. But why? Why does his moral code matter than anyone else's? They'd argue that morality is ultimately relative. So what Jesus modeled doesn't actually matter. It only matters if I happen to agree with what he modeled. And in that case, he's not modeling anything for me. We just happen to be in agreement on a particular point. So Jesus can't be a good moral guide unless he speaks with the authority of God, unless he is Lord. Liberal Christianity, mainline denominations, a Christianity that claims the name of Christ but does not understand who Christ is a religion of moralism. It is not about who Jesus is or what he has done, but rather it is about what you do. It is putting deeds over creeds. J. Gresham Machum wrote in his great book, Christianity and Liberalism, "The most fundamental difference between Christianity and liberalism is this. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." Lots of people in our day and age know the name Jesus Christ, but do they see him clearly? How do you answer that ultimate question? Johnny Cash, singing about this blind man who is given sight, he says, "The blind man sees, if you only stop and touch me, if you only stop and touch me, if you only stop and touch me, I know I could see." Then as Jesus opens his eyes, he says, "I see men as trees walking. I see men as trees walking. I see men as trees walking. I'm beginning to see." And then he says, "I can see all men clearly. I can see all men clearly. I can see all men clearly. I've begun to see." And then as Johnny Cash continues to play with the rhythm, he says this, "And if all that be true, then I have just one more thing to say. Jesus, reach down now and touch me. Jesus, reach down now and touch me. Jesus, reach down now and touch me. I would like to see." Who do you say that I am? Who is he? Is he a revolutionary? Is he a moral example? Was he a great leader, a historic teacher? Or was he the second person of the Godhead, God in flesh, come down from heaven to give his life for you and for me? Do you see him? Jesus, reach down now and touch me. I would like to see. Let's pray.